Well, let's turn back in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 19. As you do so, let me just acknowledge what we're all thinking. I think we're going to be just fine by way of worship leading here. I think we're in good hands, and I'm very grateful. Grateful for Connor and his leadership. So Revelation chapter 19, we're looking at verses 6 through 21 this morning. Let's pray, and then we'll dive in together. Lord, thank you again for the opportunity to worship you this morning. Thank you for Connor and for his leadership of our worship. We pray that you will continue to receive all of the glory and all the honor and all of the praise as your word now is proclaimed. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to believe. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to talk to you this morning about your dinner plans. I know it's a little early in the day. I know that there's a great risk in introducing a sermon by talking about food, because you're going to get a little grumbly in your tumblies. But I want to talk to you this morning about your dinner plans. More specifically, I want to ask you pointedly, what are you going to do for dinner? We ask ourselves that question all the time, don't we? We ask it of our spouses and of our kids. What are our dinner plans tonight? What are we going to do for dinner? It might be that you're going to stay in and cook. It might be that you're going to get takeout. One way or another, you've got to sort out what your dinner plans are. Now, I know that typically when we ask that question, it's not of very great consequence. No one's life, I shouldn't say no one, but very few lives have been changed based on a decision made about dinner plans. But what I want to suggest to you this morning as we talk about dinner plans is that your dinner plans are actually a matter of life and death. I wonder if you realize that. But as a matter of fact, there's no greater question that you could answer than what your dinner plans are. And I want very much for you to be able to answer that question correctly. Now, in Revelation, and in the back portion of Revelation, in these final chapters, we've noted that there are a series of contrasts that get carried all the way through the end of the book. There is Babylon, there is the New Jerusalem, there is the great prostitute, there is the bride of Christ. There is, in our passage, the marriage feast of the Lamb and the great supper of God. John wants for his original readers and for us this morning to sort out what our dinner plans are, because it's actually a matter of life and death. If you look at the text, you'll see where I'm getting this idea of dinner plans. Right there in verse 9, we have, right, blessed are those invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb. And then again in verse 17, come, the birds say, or the angel says to the birds, come, gather together for the great supper of God. There's a contrast. Two dinners, two plans. Where are you going? Where would you like to make your reservation? What are your dinner plans? I want you to look first with me at the option of the marriage feast of the Lamb. That's verses 6 through 10. The dominant imagery through these four verses is the imagery of a wedding reception. And who doesn't like that? In verse 6, John tells us, I heard something like the voice of a vast multitude, like the sound of cascading waters, and like the rumbling of loud thunder. The imagery is one of volume. I've introduced Henry to a singer-songwriter I like who has a song called Rivers in Your Mouth. Pour it out. The rivers in your mouth are pouring out. But the imagery here is not of many words, but of loud words. Do you see that? I heard something like the voice of a vast multitude, sound of cascading waters, think Niagara Falls, and like the rumbling of loud thunder, think a massive thunderstorm. And this chorus is crying out in a song of victory, in what we might call a wedding song. The lyrics go like this: Hallelujah, or praise the Lord, because our Lord God the Almighty reigns. His reign is now consummated in the outworking of Revelation. God reigns. The story is being summed up and finished. And so the voices coming from heaven in loud unison, as the crowd goes wild, cries out, our Lord God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, because the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has prepared herself. The Bible is an amazing book. One of the things that makes the Bible amazing is that it ends where it begins. There in the Garden of Eden, you have the very first wedding between Adam and Eve. We're told in the New Testament that marriage, human marriage, is a picture of the relationship that exists between Christ and the church. And isn't it fitting here then that at the end of the Bible, we have another wedding, a much better wedding, the wedding to end all weddings, the wedding that every other human wedding has been pointing to? The marriage of the Lamb has come. Now, we know who the Lamb is because we've been reading Revelation, and we know that back in chapter 5, we were introduced to the Lamb as the one who could approach the one sitting on the throne. He could receive the scroll, and he could open up the scroll because he is worthy, because he was slaughtered, and he is now alive again. So very clearly, in our text, the Lamb is Jesus. But what's fascinating about this text is, like in every other wedding, all eyes are on the bride. At least when I officiate a wedding, I tell everyone in the audience, just look at the bride the entire time. And on this particular wedding day, don't you know, John tells us to look at the bride. In verse 7, as the multitude is crying out, they tell us that the bride has prepared herself. Verse 8, she was given fine linen to wear, bright and pure. We see the theme of contrast coming up from the page yet again. We had the great prostitute decked out in all sorts of ostentatious and gaudy jewelry and gold. And here we have the bride in pure, fine linen. If you might allow me to say it, the bride is next girl next door pretty. It almost feels understated and yet glorious. The bride is girl next door pretty, and not of herself, but entirely because of what has been done for her. We're trying to sort out our dinner plans this morning. And what I want you to see in this text, in this passage, is how you might turn up at the marriage feast of the Lamb. How can you get in on this great feast? There is an invitation that goes out in the very next verses, in verse 9, right? Blessed are those invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb. This wedding reception is a bit different to those that you've been to in this life. And that the ones who are invited to this wedding and the bride are one. They're one. And in order to be there as a guest at this feast, in order to be among the bride of the Lamb, well, you've got to change. Listen, we know that when a young woman turns up for her wedding day, she doesn't just wear any old thing. I've never officiated a wedding where the bride was wearing sweatpants, right? It's a little cliche, maybe a bit stereotypical, but allow me the license here to say that, generally speaking, young women plan for their wedding day their entire lives. They dream about what they'll wear, how they'll look. Why would it not be the same for the bride of Jesus? You don't just turn up to this wedding in any old thing. No, verse 8 tells us that she was given fine linen to wear, bright and pure. But I want you to understand what that means, particularly as those who are a bit theological in the way that we think, we're accustomed to thinking about being clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, right? That's how the gospel works. When a sinful man or woman or boy or girl places their faith in Jesus, all of their sin and shame is imputed to Jesus on the cross, credited to Jesus on the cross, and all of Jesus' perfect righteousness and accomplishment, his full obedience to the law, is imputed to the believer, credited. So in a very real sense, when I stand before God, my heavenly Father, I stand clothed in the perfect accomplishments of my older brother, the Lord Jesus. Isn't that amazing? But that's not what John says. I mean, just read very carefully what the text tells us. In verse 8, she was given fine linen to wear, bright and pure, for the fine linen represents the righteous acts of the saints. The fine linen is not the righteousness of Jesus in this text. The fine linen is the righteousness of his bride in this text. But notice the careful wording. She was given. Do you see that in verse 8? She was given fine linen to wear. Most women who turn up at their wedding show up in a wedding dress that's been purchased for them. So too the bride of Christ. She was given fine linen. There is grace, unearned, undeserved, a free gift, a pure fine linen to wear on this day. There is grace. But the fine linen, we're told in verse 8, represents the righteous acts of the saints, actual, lived out, practical righteousness. If you like, she has to change. She's got to put on the dress. And what's at stake here, the reason that I'm emphasizing this is that what's at stake here is the difference between law and gospel. I heard a man preaching at the church I was at previously to this. I heard him preaching this morning. He said, I have a friend who calls the confusion of law and gospel glospel. And I think that's really helpful. We don't want to preach the gospel. We want to preach the gospel. Here's how this works. The law of God, the commandments of God, do not, cannot, never have, never will make someone right with God. Some of you are here this morning and you actually think that by your goodness and your morality and your obedience, that God is somehow impressed with what you have done, and on the basis of that, he will accept you. That is not the case. It has never been the case, and it will never be the case. You know who God is impressed with by way of performance? Jesus and Jesus alone. The law, the righteous acts of the saints, cannot make us right with God. Only faith in the finished work of Jesus can do that. However, the law is a rule of life for those who are in Christ. In other words, we don't obey the law in order to be made right with God, but having been made right with God through Jesus, we now obey the law. Imperfectly, incompletely, and yet truly. Jesus buys us the wedding dress, and we actually put it on. You see? And so as we're thinking about this theme of a wedding feast, and we're thinking about this glorious invitation to come to the wedding feast. It would be wrong thinking, there's wrong thinking really in two directions. It would be wrong thinking to think, I'll just start doing good, and therefore I'll be at the feast. No. Bad plan. It would also be bad thinking, wrong thinking to say, well, since Jesus fulfilled the law in my place and died on the cross in my place and rose again, the moon is a balloon, it doesn't matter how I live, I'll just go on sinning like I always have, and I'll end up at the feast. Wrong thinking, bad plan. Do you see how easily we can go off the line? I want you to come to the wedding feast. And so what that means is you're going to trust unreservedly and entirely in what Christ himself has accomplished on your behalf. You are not going to put forward your own achievements or your own efforts. You're not going to show up at the door and say, look, Lord, at what I've done, let me in. But you are going to show up saying, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed me white as snow. And because he did that, I've changed. See how that word's doing double duty in the context of what I'm saying? You got to change. That is, you put on the dress. You change your clothes. But in changing your clothes, your life is being changed through Jesus and because of Jesus and his finished work on the cross. Who gets invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb? Those who trust in the finished work of Christ. How can I know that I've trusted in the finished work of Christ? Well, number one, I'm trusting in the finished work of Christ. And number two, it's producing new ways of thinking and feeling and living in my life. You see how that works? We are not saved by our works, but having been saved, we will then work. She was given, that is grace, fine linen to wear, bright and pure. For the linen, fine linen represents the righteous acts of the saints. There is grace motivated effort. Are you going to come to the wedding feast? Will you look to Jesus this morning, confessing your sin and confessing your failure and allowing him, by faith in him, to change you? Everyone who shows up to the wedding feast has been changed. John hears all of this, and then he hears secondly, still under the head of the marriage feast of the Lamb, he hears this call to bless those invited to the marriage feast. You see that in verse 9? Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb. And he also said to me, these words of God are true, which is helpful, isn't it? Because they sound too good to be true. Now, these words of God are true. Verse 10, then I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, don't do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers and sisters who hold firmly to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. Isn't that weird? As you're reading this text and you're being shown this glorious vision of a wedding feast by the Apostle John, and then all of a sudden here at the end of the book, John finds himself worshiping an angel and being rebuked. It seems just bananas and completely out of place. I came across a quote by a commentator named Michael Wilcock this week that just threw me for a loop. Knocked me back in my chair. We read this text and we think, my goodness, that is so bizarre that John would try to worship an angel when he's been shown all of these things. And Michael Wilcott turns it on its head and says, no, you know what's actually weird? Is that you aren't tempted to in light of all that you've seen and heard. Listen to what he says. Certainly, John must not worship the angel. Neither do we dream of worshiping John, still less his book. But he who has never been tempted has no cause to be proud of his virtue. Most of us, to our shame, seldom come within hailing distance of such a temptation. To open ourselves to these mighty words with such abandon that their impact brings us to our knees in worship, that is something to be sought. You see what he's saying? He's saying at least John worships. That is something to be sought. But once we get that far, we shall soon be put right if our disoriented praise happens to be aimed too low. What Wilcock is saying, what John is painting for us, is that the weight of this marriage feast is so profound. The idea that God in his Son would wed himself to sinners like us, that he would change us, that he would transform us, that he would give us robes of imputed and actual righteousness is overwhelming. Will you worship him? What are your dinner plans? Will you come to the marriage feast of the Lamb? There is another option. And it is as terrible as the first is glorious. In verses 11 through 21, John paints a picture of what he refers to in this text as the Great Supper of God. And they are very different dinners. As John seeks to unpack the vision of this second dinner, you'll notice that there are a series of three visions. Verse 11, then I saw, verse 17, then I saw, verse 19, then I saw. And each one of these visions is like a vignette, like a small episode in the series that is the Great Supper of God. And it begins first with a vision of a horse on, or a rider on a horse. Daz, how about this for a Father's Day text? King Arthur, Aragorn, eat your heart out. Then I saw heaven opened, John says, and there was a white horse. Its rider is called Faithful and True. And with justice, he judges and makes war. See, what's fascinating about this contrast, if I could just say this, is that Jesus is present at both dinners. But he is present at both dinners in wildly different ways. He shows up at the first as a groom ready to take his bride to himself. He shows up at the next as a warrior king who with justice judges and makes war. Now, everything that unfolds in this larger heading is vivid. I mean, high definition, 12K vivid. And before we even begin to explore what it is that John sees and what he tells us is going to happen to those who do not attend the wedding feast of the Lamb, we need to just get it sorted in our hearts and in our minds that it is with justice that he judges. This is not overkill. This is not the punishment does not fit the crime. This is justice, pure and final. And we can know that it is truly just, because in verse 12, as John paints the portrait of what this rider on the horse is like, he tells us in verse 12, his eyes were like a fiery flame. He sees all, he knows all, even into the depth of the human heart. We've already seen Jesus pictured like this in chapter 1. His eyes are a flame of fire. He is the sovereign Lord with many crowns on his head. He has a name written that no one knows except himself. He's both knowable and yet unknowable at the same time. Jesus is absolutely incomprehensible. The moment you think you have him figured out is the moment that you need to repent. He has a name that only he knows. At least reveals to us that what we have in Scripture we ought to be content with and learn and treasure and love, but there is more to our God than what the pages of our Bibles contain. We ought to be humbled that Jesus has a name that we don't even know. He wore a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Again, it's very easy for us to come to our passage with our own sort of thinking about what a text is supposed to mean and just immediately apply it to the passage. We read of this rider on the horse with a robe dipped in blood, and we think to ourselves immediately, ah, that is the blood of Jesus that he poured out for the sins of the world. That's the blood of Jesus that he shed for his friends. But remember, we're actually in the context here, not of salvation at the marriage feast, but judgment at the great supper of God. Listen to Isaiah chapter 63, verses 2 and 3. Why are your clothes red and your garments like one who treads a winepress? I trampled the winepress alone, and no one from the nations was with me. I trampled them in my anger and ground them underfoot in my fury. Their blood spattered my garments, and all my clothes were stained. Whose blood is it? It's not his. This is the blood of his enemies. This is the Word of God. This is Jesus. This is the one who has given himself for our sins. And yet, do not be mistaken. There is a day coming where the one who first came to save will finally come to judge. There is no difference between the God of the old and the God of the new. It is one God. And Jesus will judge as surely and as finally as anything you've ever read in the Old Testament. There in verse 14, we have the armies with him. A sharp sword, we're told in verse 15, came from his mouth. We read that in chapter 1. It's an Old Testament reference all throughout the book of Isaiah, a reference to the sharp and piercing nature of his word. He's given a rod, an iron rod, which he rules with, Psalm 2, and he will also trample the winepress of the fierce anger of God, the Almighty, reference back previously to chapter, I think, 16. The picture that is being painted here is of a just king and Lord who will ride out to judge. What are your dinner plans? John sees Jesus in his judging glory, and then, verse 17, he sees an angel standing in the sun who cries out in a loud voice, "Come gather together for the great supper of God." This is so vivid. Look at the menu. So that you may eat the flesh of kings, military commanders, the mighty, horses, their riders, everyone, free and slave, small and great. Do you see why this is the most important question that you could ever answer? What will your wealth, your status, your achievements, your victories, your accomplishments, your resume, what good will any of that do for you on this day? You see how sweeping and all-encompassing, top to bottom, side to side, stem to stern, east to west, John could have just said everyone. But he doesn't, does he? No, he has to itemize this thing. Those with power and without, those with money and without, free and slave, small and great, what are your dinner plans? Just think about the imagery. Kelly and Henry are trying to help me learn about birds. I'm trying to be more observant. And I've actually discovered I kind of like looking at birds. Is that weird? I don't care. I like it. And so we have this app that, you know, helps you collect birds. You can hear them chirp, and it registers on the app, and you collect them. I don't know birds very well, but I do know enough to know that when there's a vulture circling above, that there's probably roadkill on Maitland Lane. And the vivid, it's distressing even, imagery is that of the vultures circling overhead because dinner is served. We have the warrior king. We have this call to the birds, and then we have the outworking of what we're being prepared for in verse 19. There is a battle afoot. We're right on the line of that notion of slay the dragon, get the girl. Jesus, the greatest victor and hero ever, comes and defeats his enemy and takes his bride to himself. Here he is gathered for battle. Verse 19, then I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and against his army. But this is not a fair fight. This is beyond unfair. Jeremy was explaining to me this week that the guy called John Jones is the greatest UFC fighter of all time. This would be like me trying to get in an octagon with John Jones, only way worse. Here are the warrior king and his armies arrayed against the beast and the false prophet and all the kings of the earth. And in verse 20, the bell for round one rings, but the beast was taken prisoner, and along with it, the false prophet who had performed the signs in its presence. He deceived those who accepted the mark of the beast and those who worshiped his images with these signs, those who aren't in Christ. Both of them were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. Boom. The devil and his minions utterly decimated. Verse 21, the rest were killed with the sword that came from the mouth of the rider on the horse. It's his word. Really, as we're talking about a contrast between the marriage feast of the Lamb and the great supper of God, it's really the contrast between two responses to his word. His word saves and heals. His word clothes his people in fine linen. His word crushes his enemies. His word devastates his enemies. And that's why any faithful minister worth his covenant salt is going to wield the sword of his word. It was Martin Luther who said of the evil one, "One little word shall fell him." And so from the word of his lips, Jesus, the warrior king, defeats all the rest of his enemies, and we're told all the birds ate their fill of their flesh. Is that grotesque to you? I want you to know it's supposed to be. We don't major on fire and brimstone preaching, as it's called. But when the text is clear, we want to be clear. And the Bible will use startling, distressing, disgusting imagery to describe startling and distressing and disgusting realities. So if you're repulsed, that's a good day. If you're sitting in the pews this morning and thinking, boy, that's a little intense, that's a really good day. But if you're sitting out there just sort of indifferent, waiting for lunch, you ought to be terrified. Because I'm trying to get you past lunch. I'm trying to get you past 6 o'clock when you sit down around the dinner table. I'm trying to ask you, what are your dinner plans? On the one hand, we have something almost indescribably beautiful. Who doesn't love a wedding reception? On the other hand, I've got the remains of a battlefield as the menu for birds on the day when Christ exercises his justice. And if I can't woo you with the wonders of a wedding, I would like to win you with the wreckage of a war. Because I don't really care how you get there. All I care is that you get there. And Jesus makes all the difference. So come to Jesus this morning. Admit your sin before him. Trust in his provision of a sinless life and a sacrificial death and the glorious resurrection of the body, and live in him freely by grace, be changed into his beautiful girl next door pretty bride. Come to the wedding feast. It's far better than being on the menu at the great supper of God. What are your dinner plans? You. Yes, you. What are your dinner plans? Lord, thank you for the straight and clear message of your word. Thank you for this wild contrast between a marriage feast and a great supper, between a wedding reception and the ravages of war. Thank you that Jesus makes all the difference. Lord, we pray this morning on this Father's Day that you would speak to our hearts by your Spirit, that the alarming and vivid imagery of this text would cause all of us to flee to Jesus, whether we're wooed by a wedding or won by a war. May we all be found in Christ, we pray. Amen.